so good to be with you. And actually, as I was flying down from Nashville, I was thinking, this is my third year in a row getting to teach at Discovery during the month of December, which tells me that I have now come to associate my Christmas season with getting a chance to hang out with you for a weekend. So now Christmas can come for me. So, well, it is so great to be with you and wherever you may be watching this from. And we are in the midst of the Christmas season. This is a festive environment to be in. And we get to sing the Christmas songs and just be reminded of just the power of Christmas itself. This is also called the Advent season. And Advent comes from the Latin word adventus, which means coming or arrival. But it's not just the coming or arrival of something, it's the coming or arrival of something long anticipated. Advent is about longing. It's about anticipation. It's about hope. So let me just ask you, as we begin our time, what have you been longing for this Christmas season? That as you've been going through Advent for the last couple of weeks, and you've been anticipating the coming of Christmas Day, what has been your anticipations? What have you been longing for? What have you been hoping for? Well, this morning, we get to jump back into the John series and to pick up where Don left off last week with the feeding of the 5,000 and then Jesus walking on water. And as we jump back into the story, the Jewish people also have significant anticipation, significant longings that they are looking for someone who is going to fulfill. And so last week, Don walked us through Jesus coming onto the scene, feeding at least 5,000, because it was 5,000 men, and with women and children, you're probably dealing with 9 or 10,000 people. And when John is telling us this story, there are three anchor points from what Don tackled last week that we need to be reminded of in order to go forward in the teaching we're going to do today. So here's the first anchor point that John gives us. In verse 3, he tells us the Jewish Passover festival was near. Passover was one of the three main pilgrim festivals where religious Jews would stream up from all over the world to celebrate in Jerusalem and to recall that at the very first Passover, through God's servant Moses, God rescued Israel from their slavery to Egypt. But because in the first century they're under the boot of Rome, when they come to celebrate during the Passover season, they are not only recalling how God rescued them from their slavery in Egypt, but they are pleading with God to do it again and to do it to Rome. Now they have a person that is going to lead the way. Sometimes they're called the Messiah, sometimes they're just simply called the prophet. Notice what happens after Jesus feeds the people. The people say, "This is surely the prophet who is to come into the world." And one of the prophecies connected to the prophet is in Deuteronomy 18:15, on the lips of Moses, right before he transfers leadership to Joshua. And he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your fellow Israelites, you must listen to him." So for the Jewish people, there was this anticipation of a second Moses who would lead a new Exodus. And in the first century world, they see this prophet, this second Moses, this Messiah, as a militaristic leader who will rise up and fight a decisive battle against Rome. In fact, on the heels of this verse, the very next verse, it says that Jesus knew they intended to come and make him king by force, and then it says, as a result of that, Jesus withdraws. So they want to make him king, and in their mind, king is a military leader. This is the person we've been long anticipating and hoping for. And by the way, not a bad thing if Jesus is this in their minds to be a military commander, to do the things that Jesus is doing. I mean, what has he just done? He's just taken 5 small barley loaves of bread and 2 fish and just fed up to 10,000 people. Not a bad gig to have if you're a military commander and the army is in need of food, right? What's more, as we see in Jesus's ministry, he's healing people. A soldier gets injured, Jesus can just say a word or just touch them and automatically they're healed. Or we're gonna find out later on in John, Jesus can raise the dead. I mean, think about this in the middle of a battle, right? Jesus just walks through the ranks and goes, "You're dead, get up, get back at it. You are a pain in the rear end, we're gonna leave you there," all right? Next, right? So you've got this, and so you're seeing them connect the dots here. And like everybody has been anticipating, by the way, that the second Moses would come during Passover. That just as God did something at the first Passover, at another Passover, God is gonna bring this person to the fore. So Jesus knows that they're gonna wanna make him king. He withdraws, he sends the disciples out on the boat. Jesus goes up on a mountainside. Jesus then walks on water, and now it's the next day. And this is where our story is going to pick up today, because it's a continuation. The people are now going to look for Jesus because they're going, if this is true, we need to understand more. We need to learn more. And so at the heels of what Don tackled last week, we are told that people go looking for Jesus and they find him in a place called Capernaum. This was home base for Jesus. And not just in Capernaum, but in the synagogue. We find that at the end of our narrative today. So on a map here, we're dealing with the northern part of the country. Jesus has walked on the Sea of Galilee. The feeding of the 5,000 took place over here. They find Jesus now the next day after he's walked on water during the night in Capernaum. Here's an aerial view of Capernaum. It's right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. 2 dominant structures you see here. The white one is the synagogue. Now, this comes after the time of Jesus, but the synagogue Jesus would have taught in is underneath it. The foundations are still there. It's a different color. It's a time period that matches Jesus's day. But if you were to go into that white synagogue today, this is what you see. So this is kind of the setting that we are dealing with. Now, what we're going to read today, and by the way, let me just give you a heads up. We're gonna read a half a chapter, 35 verses. Now, in the ancient synagogue service in Jesus's day, they would actually begin the service by reading for at least 35 to 45 minutes. You can read a verse in about 5 seconds, all right? So don't panic on me, but we are going to read the whole thing because there is such great power in hearing every word Jesus said and how he's carrying them through this discourse. Now, what we have today is not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, okay? This is totally new material in John. Now, some of you will remember when I got a chance to kick off the series of John in September, we talked about Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what are called the synoptics, a word that means to see together because the material is very similar. But we mentioned that John is 90% new content. As Don mentioned last week, what is absolutely stunning about the feeding of the 5,000 is that it shows up in all 4 biographies. That does not happen, but it does with this story. But what John's going to do is he's going to take us further. And if you'll recall as well, part of the reason that John is 90% different is because these other 3 biographies have been circulating for 2 to 3 decades before John writes his material. And so when John writes, he's taking us deeper because he doesn't have to spend time sharing what everybody else has shared. But this feeding of the 5,000 is so significant, it's in all 4 gospels. Now, the story we're going to look at is going to be in here. This is from John chapter 6. Again, we're going to be reading a number of passages. If you'd like to turn with me to John 6, I'd invite you to do that. If you just want to listen, I'm going to read. If you just also want to listen and read, it's going to be on the side screens as well. So we're giving you every possibility to engage John 6 with me. So, all right, here we go. Verse 25. So Jesus is now in Capernaum. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." All right, so let's just pause for a quick moment. Jesus is talking to them about physical bread, but he's saying, but let's go beyond the physical bread. Let's talk about bread that doesn't spoil, if you will. And Jesus is going to use a phrase that he's going to use a number of times in this teaching, and he uses this phrase, eternal life. Now, when you and I traditionally hear the word eternal life, or the phrase eternal life, what we think about is what happens after we die. Jesus is talking about that as well, but one of the other realities that we see with Jesus using this phrase throughout the Gospels, and particularly in John, is that eternal life isn't something that begins after you die. Eternal life is something that begins when you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That there is a quality of life that we can experience now despite our circumstances, and that once we die, it is a transition into life forevermore with the reality of how we think of heaven and being with Christ for all of eternity. And Jesus is going to talk about these two sides of eternal life in both ways throughout this teaching. Okay, so I just wanted to kind of put that on your radar. So Jesus begins and he says this, and then listen to how the people respond in verse 28. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "Well, then what sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, if you're like me, you hear this and you go, "Were you not just at the feeding? What more do you want?" Well, what we find at the end of what Don tackled last week is that the crowd in the synagogue on this particular day, some were at the feeding, some were not. Some heard about it during the night, and they've been scrambling to come find Jesus. Now, they're not questioning whether Jesus did it or not. They're coming to find out and see more. And they say, "Our ancestors ate bread, ate manna in the desert." Now, most of you are very familiar with the story, but God rescues Israel out of Egypt. He brings them into the Sinai Desert, and they get into the desert, and 3 days in, they have no water. We are told that they grumble, and then God provides water. But then on the heels of this, they also need food. And what's ironic about this is 7 times it says that the people grumbled before then God gave them manna, God gave them bread. So it goes grumble, 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 and then they get their manna. And for the next 40 years, Israel is fed with manna every single day. And so when they're looking for a second Moses to lead a new Exodus, they have certain anticipations about what's going to happen in that time period when the second Moses shows up. In fact, let me show you this reference. This is from 2 Baruch 29:8. This is a Jewish source that's not in the Bible, but it's coming just after the time of Jesus. And it says this, "The treasury of manna shall again descend from on high, and they will eat of it in those years." What this is referring to is that when for 40 years the people received bread, what they called bread from heaven, is the Jewish people imagined that there was this treasury of bread in heaven, and that during those 40 years, every day that treasury was opened and it fed the people. And so they're saying when the second Moses comes, that treasury is going to be opened again for the people to eat bread again. Can you see why John's including the feeding of the 5,000? But listen to what their argument is. What sign will you do? And you go, but just weren't you just at the feeding? No, no, no. Check out what they're thinking here. Moses, Jesus. If Jesus is the second Moses, then let's start this comparison chart. Moses fed a nation. Jesus just fed 10,000. Moses did this every day for 40 years. Jesus did it only once. Moses provided heavenly bread. That's why they said bread from heaven. And apparently Jesus has just provided ordinary bread. See, what they're basically saying is that if you are the second Moses, then what other signs are you going to do to keep this thing going to prove that the treasury is really open and this wasn't some amazing fluke? Can you see what's going on here? All right, now Jesus is going to jump after this. And because we are in the synagogue, Jesus is dealing with religious leaders, people who know the scriptures inside and out. And what unfolds going forward is in many ways very, very technical rabbinic discourse. I think that we could probably do at least 5, maybe 10 solid sermons on what I'm just going to read in the rest of our time today. What I've tried to do is go, okay, what's the big picture ethos of what Jesus is doing so we don't get lost in the weeds and understand how Jesus is trying to progress them forward in an understanding that begins with, I'm feeding 5,000 or maybe up to 10,000, but there's more to this bread than what you understand in the moment. So here we go, buckle up, because they had to buckle up for what Jesus was going to do next. So at the end of verse 31, it says, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now the people are saying, Moses, check out what Jesus does in verse 32. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Jesus goes, let's not mistake this for a moment. Moses was the servant, God was the one who provided. And God provided that bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So they come to Jesus, and they're coming to Jesus because he has given them bread. But what Jesus is doing is he's saying, yes, there is bread, but let's talk about bread that doesn't spoil. Let's talk about bread in a different light. You see, they start with bread, and Jesus goes, no, there's more to the bread than just the bread. Now, they already have this in their tradition, because when God provided manna for them in the desert for 40 years, Moses reminded them at the end of those 40 years that there was more to the manna than just the manna. Check out what Moses says in Deuteronomy 8:3. It's talking about God here. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It's bread, but there's something you're supposed to learn in the process. And so Jesus begins with bread, but he says this is not just bread, this is actually bread from God. This is heavenly bread. God is sending bread down. And then he moves on to this next point. Because in verse 34, they say, sir, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. 7 times in John, we have I am statements. I am this, I am this. This is the first of the great 7. Don will be picking them up in weeks to come. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. and I will raise them up at the last day. Can you see how he's using eternal life there in both terms? It's talking about there is this reality that Jesus is providing for them now, and he will raise them up on the last day, meaning what happens after we die when we are raised up for eternal life in God's presence. So Jesus says this. Now, notice how this then trickles down. There's bread, but Jesus goes, it's actually heavenly bread, bread sent from God. And they go, well, can you give us this bread? And Jesus goes, yeah, I can. I am that bread. Like, this is who I am. And Jesus goes, I have come down from heaven. And they're confused. They're trying to understand, what in the world does this mean? And so notice on the heels of this what their response is. Verse 41, at this the Jews there began to grumble. Oh, it's happening all over again. About him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Jesus' response, stop grumbling among yourselves. So the first time that the people are in need in their desert experience, God provides for them bread. He does so in the midst of their grumbling. The people are once again in a great time of need, and Jesus goes, God is providing you bread in me, and the people are grumbling. It's just happening all over again. And then it goes on from there. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. For it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Now, we don't have time to go into this, but this is a reference to Isaiah 54. It's talking about the coming restoration that God was going to be bringing on to the people. It's astounding what Jesus does here, and all he has to do is drop it in, and the religious leaders get it. Everyone who heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. Verse 46, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. So Jesus begins, right, with this bread. And then it moves to heavenly bread that I have been sent from God. And they're like, well, we want this bread. And Jesus goes, I am that bread. And then Jesus takes it one step forward and he goes, oh yeah, now you need to consume me. You need to eat the bread. And like you right now, they probably had the same look on their face. So how do you do that? Like, what are you talking about? And then, just to kind of make it even more interesting, this is what Jesus does next. And by the way, if you want to clear out a room, this is what you do next, by the way. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Mic drop, exit stage left, right? Whoever eats then my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And he said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. So, all right, Jesus, here we go. It's bread, but it's actually heavenly bread sent from God. Jesus goes, I am that bread, consume me. And they're like, what? And he goes, okay, let's just clarify. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, so much commentary has been constructed around what Jesus is doing in this teaching, particularly when he gets very visceral with eat my flesh and drink my blood, which, by the way, would have drawn massive gasps from the audience. One, in Jewish tradition, you can't consume any kind of meat that has blood in it. That was a very important thing to them. And what's more, you go, is he actually talking about this? I mean, at first read, if you know nothing about the scriptures, you'll go, is this some kind of jacked up cannibalism thing here? I mean, what is he saying? Now, I believe that there are two major things we need to keep in mind to understand what's going on and why Jesus does this. And it's around the two audiences that this was intended for. The first audience is the audience that day in the synagogue. And I want to come back to that in a moment. The other audience is John's audience. And for those of you from September, when we launched this series, and we said, again, John is 90% new material, there's two reasons. One, when John is writing, he's writing decades after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But secondly, he's got a certain audience. And so a map of the Mediterranean here, we talked about that when it came to the four largest cities in the Roman Empire, you have Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, and Ephesus. That the Gospel of Mark is writing from Alexandria and he writes to Rome, he tackles that part of the world. That Luke is tackling Greece most likely, although we don't know that for certain. Matthew is most likely writing to the community in Antioch. And John is writing to the community in Ephesus where he's pastoring, but not only just to Ephesus, but Ephesus was the capital city of one of the most significant provinces in the entire Roman Empire, a province known as Asia, which is in the western part of the larger country at that time known as Asia Minor. Ephesus was the capital city, but it had recently supplanted the former capital city, which is Pergamum up here in the upper left-hand corner. Now, one of the things that they found in the archaeological excavation at Pergamum is this structure right here. In the archaeological world, we just call this Podium Hall. But what it was a cult center for the worship of a very important god at the time, a god by the name of Dionysus. Dionysus is what his Greek name was. Bacchus is what he was in Roman. This is one of the most significant gods that was worshipped by the people in the first century world. And in fact, a recent commentary was written where they parallel the entire Gospel of John with Dionysus and all of the parallels that John is drawing out. It's really actually fascinating. But in this particular place, where this connects for us is that when John is writing, he's probably writing 60 years or so after the time of Jesus. And a very well-known practice, particularly with Dionysus, and Dionysus was worshipped in virtually every single city, but we just have this in Pergamum as far as archaeological proof of the cultic centers and what they did, is that this room held about 70 worshipers, and so you would enter in right over here, and you would have people who would be laying down around the whole exterior side here. They would be laying on their left elbow, left hip, and then you can see this little raised platform, that's why they call it Podium Hall, is that this is where food would be placed, and these worshipers of Dionysus would consume raw meat of a bull that had been torn apart and sacrificed, dedicated on this altar. And when the people would take the flesh that would still have some blood in it, and they would consume it. And some say, well, they ate a little bit. Some say they just put it to their lips. Regardless of it, It was their way of saying we are all in with the God. That in a sense, we are taking the God in and we are demonstrating our full-born allegiance to this God. I think John's audience would have got this right away. That they would have said what Jesus is talking about is he's talking about taking him on, being fully abiding in him, giving yourself to him, trusting, believing, aligning yourself with Christ. That was John's audience. So let's go back for a moment. We have a first century context, roughly, you know, who knows exactly when this is taking place, 28, 29 AD, somewhere in there, is that when Jesus says this in the synagogue, the people don't get it. And they're not going to get it for some time. And I'll tell you why in a moment, but let's just pause for a moment. Friends, sometimes Jesus is really difficult. Right? There are certain things that we feel like we're supposed to do, and we don't understand it. And I believe that it's in these moments that Jesus goes, will you trust me? Will you trust me in the midst of these circumstances? That if they're not unfolding the way that you think, if you don't understand what I'm doing, I need you to trust me because some things I'm going to ask you to do aren't going to make sense now. They're only going to make sense later on. And I believe that that's what Jesus is doing when he says, you will eat my flesh and you will drink my blood. You'll find out that as you move later on in John, that one of the most significant moments in the life and ministry of Jesus is the Last Supper. And it's at the Last Supper where Jesus institutes communion. He holds up bread and he says, this is my body. He holds up a cup of wine. He says, this is my blood. And you take this as a way of remembering me. That becomes a moment where Jesus is saying, I am going to be a sacrifice that's going to be able to set you free. Right? So huge. Guess what? It's not included in John. He doesn't say anything about it. He's got the longest narrative on the Last Supper, and yet he doesn't talk about communion. I believe the reason why he doesn't is because he's talking about it right here by recording what Jesus said. And here's why. On your own time, this would be a fun little adventure for you. Go to Matthew, go to Mark, and go to Luke. Look at the feeding of the 5,000 and the institution of communion in all three of those synoptic gospels. And you're gonna see the same pattern in all six instances. There are four verbs that Jesus does with the bread right before he gives it to the people at the feeding of the 5,000, and it's the same four verbs that he does when he takes the bread at the Last Supper and gives it to his disciples. Took, he blessed, he broke, and he gave. He takes the bread, he doesn't bless the food, people. In the Bible, you never bless the food. You bless God, and the food is blessed because it's come from the hand of God. I know, I just messed up your lunch prayer already, all right? One of you is gonna say, God, we thank you and bless this food, and one of your kids are gonna say, no, it doesn't, right? And the thing is that the feeding of the 5,000 and the Last Supper are connected through these four verbs. And I believe that when Jesus says, you will eat my flesh and drink my blood, he is talking about how he will be a sacrifice. That when they would take communion later on, it would be a reminder to them that they are all in with who Jesus is. That they trust him. They trust him as the bread of life. They trust him with their life now, and they trust him when their life is after death, that he will raise them up on the last day. And Jesus, in a very striking way, is trying to get their attention. And he is saying to them, are you going to trust me even when you don't understand that I will be providing for you what you need when you need it? And the question becomes at that point, how are they going to respond? And we see, and just listen to these two verses. On hearing this, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? In fact, at the end of the chapter, a number of the people just leave. They're gone. And notice what Jesus says in verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling. That Jesus says this, and the response of the people in the room is to grumble. Jesus goes, I am the bread of life. I am going to provide for you. And what they're realizing, though, is that in some way, shape, or form, Jesus isn't going to fulfill the expectations that they have. And their response is, I'm out. Jesus goes, I have bread for you to eat. What do you want to do? Which tells us, friends, that in life, you can grumble or you can eat. This is the two ways in which we live life. That in the midst of our circumstances, we can either grumble or we can eat. Now here's a photo of my four kiddos, all right? So this is my son, Denyon. He just turned 11. Araya, she just turned 9. Calix just turned 7. And he looks constipated in every photo we ever take. We have not figured out how to remedy that yet. If you have any ideas, photographers out there, we're looking for them. And Zyler here is 4 years old. Now, this is a very normal occurrence in our household. My wife is an amazing cook. She spends a lot of time getting dinner ready. I come home, kids come home from school. We sit around the dining room table. We bless God, not the food. And then immediately we hear, I don't like the chicken. Where's the hot dogs? How come we're not having chicken nuggets tonight? I want mac and cheese. And it's like there's this amazing food that has been set out, and immediately the response is to grumble. And I wonder how often that's our response to things in life as well. See, sometimes it's an issue of gratitude. Sometimes it's an issue that when we are presented with a circumstance or a situation, our immediate impulse is to grumble about what we don't like and not take stock of what we actually have. We try to help our kids understand that. Even just this week, I received some news. It wasn't what I was expecting. The first words out of my mouth, grumble. And I was grateful because I had this on my mind. It was like God helped me quickly shift out of grumble and to say, yeah, but where do you get to eat here? And God helped me, and so did my wife, which often sounds like God's voice in my household. And it was like, oh yeah, there's actually a lot we can be grateful for in this circumstance. Jesus is providing. I need to eat and not grumble. So sometimes it is about gratitude. But friends, at other times, it's got to go even deeper than that. Last week, I was actually here in the Orlando area. I had an opportunity to work with this amazing organization. 80% of my world is doing what I get to do right now, teaching the Bible, helping people understand the Bible in context, trips, all that good stuff. 20% of my world is I'm a business consultant. And so I was actually in Ocala last week, and for 2 straight days, I am working through, but I'm thinking business, helping this organization clarify their message, etc. And so I'm all in business mode, and here's what was so cool, is that the client dropped me off at the Orlando airport, and the moment I walked through the doors, like my entire insides changed because it started to dawn on me, I get to come back next week and hang out with my peeps at Discovery Church. And I quickly switched from business mode to this teaching. And I'm literally walking through the airport going, grumblery, grumblery, how does this work in all facets of life? And I got a text, and I looked down at the text, and it was my wife, and she said, I knew you were running a workshop today and I didn't want to bother you, but now that it's over, I have to let you know. And she went on to tell us that one of our best friend's brother of 35 years old had tragically died that morning. And it took me several minutes to even pick up the phone to call. because my heart just dropped out of my gut. And I sat down and I called. I was like, what happened? And she talked me through that, and we just talked for a couple minutes, and we hung up, and I'm sitting there to get onto the plane. And I'm going, God, what does this look like for them? Because if they can eat and not grumble, then there isn't anything any of us will ever go through that you can't provide for. And I just was just going, okay, God, how is this going to play out? And what was incredible was how this family chose to eat and not grumble over this last week. That in the reception line where they're talking to people, the kinds of things that they said, what they did at the funeral, 2 hours, absolutely unbelievably powerful, presenting the hope they have in Jesus Christ, that this isn't the end of the story for their son, that Christ was going to do something for them to get through it, and that he trusted in Christ and that Christ was going to take care of him. Now, let's be very clear. There is a difference between grumbling and grieving. Grieving is a very healthy thing that we have to go through. And I think that oftentimes in the American church here in the West, we haven't done a great job of teaching people how to grieve well. They have to go through the stages of grief. There are moments right now where some of the family members are still numb and in shock. Some of them are angry. It is good and it is right, and they're going to all move through at a different pace, and it's healthy for them to grieve. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that they ate in the midst of their circumstances by saying, Jesus, we are going to trust in you. We are going to rely on you, that this is not what we would have wanted. This is something we never would have wanted to go through. But we trust you, that you are who you say you are, and that you are going to meet us in the midst of our circumstances right now. And we know that after death, this isn't the end of the story. And it was powerful. At times, it's just about gratitude. We just need to change our thinking and go, okay, despite what's going on, let's talk about all the things we can bless God for. But at other times, we just have to sit back and say, Jesus, I believe and I trust that you are the bread of life. And that just as you took, blessed, broke, and gave to those 10,000 or so on that day, that as you then say, listen, I know you experienced this bread, but this is actually me. And that as Jesus takes his life and he breaks it and he gives it to you, the question is for all of us today, where do you need to take from the bread of life anew this Christmas season? Where has your hopes and your anticipations and your longings fallen short for your realities? Where are you struggling this Christmas season and you need to take anew from the bread of life? Because this is a God who desires to provide for us in the midst of our circumstances, that we can either grumble or we can eat. And Jesus goes, regardless of what you're going through, I want to provide for you in this time. And for some of us, we know exactly what that looks like today. Maybe for some of us, we need to take time today or take some time this week, and we just sit down and we take a loaf of bread or we take a piece of bread and we just hold on to it and we go, dear God, where am I grumbling and not eating? Where have I lost the plot? Where am I not trusting in you? Where do I need to rely on you anew this Christmas season? Maybe for some of you, You are here today, or you are watching wherever you're watching, and you're going, you know what? For some odd reason, I just felt drawn to Discovery Church today. And you've actually never taken from the bread of life. Maybe the step for you is that after the service, you come up and meet with someone in the prayer team, or you go forward at whatever campus you're at, or if you're watching online, you call into someone at the church, or you talk to someone who follows Jesus, and you go, I need to know more about this because something is going on inside of me, and I need to pursue Jesus. Because what Jesus provides us is a quality of life now that extends into eternity. And we bless God for eternal life. That's a very important thing. But Jesus is also making it undeniably clear he is immediately relevant to us today. And that in this Christmas season, in this Advent season, we celebrate the fact that 2,000 years ago, Jesus came. And in this season, we celebrate the fact that Jesus will come again. And friends, between Jesus coming the first time and Jesus coming a second time, the great reality we have is that he is Emmanuel, God with us right now. May we consume from the bread of life and experience our Lord Jesus Christ anew this Christmas season. And everybody said, amen. 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 God, we bless you and we thank you today. We thank you that you are the bread of life. We thank you, Jesus, that you came and you walked among us and you helped us to see that there was so much more going on in you than just a man, that there was so much more going on in life than just life itself. And we just pray, God, that in this season where we celebrate, where we sing, where we gather with family and friends, that you would meet us anew this Advent season. That you would remind us that you are present to us in the midst of our circumstances. That we would not be like those who heard this message from Jesus and left because they didn't understand it or they weren't happy with the fact that Jesus wasn't going to fulfill their expectations in the manner that he was hoping they would do. God, we pray that you would meet us anew, that you would enliven our hearts, that you would deepen our faith, that you would strengthen our hope, and that we would see you anew. We thank you now for the opportunity to sing, to be reminded, God, that you never fail us. May that be intimately clear to us this Christmas season. We love you, we bless you, and we thank you, the bread of life. Amen.